to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flag shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit of them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voices, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, and let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word that you left us. I pray, my Father, that you would open up our hearts to understand thy word, your mysteries. Lord, help us to not only be hearers, but also doers of thy word. I pray that you would suit a blessing to every heart that's here. Open up our eyes to see thy truth. We pray, my Father, that above all things, that you would be lifted up and magnified as only thou art worthy. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You know, the previous chapter that I had finished last week, chapter 41, I had told you that it dealt with idolatry. And God had made it very plain. It's a good chapter to show somebody that idolatry is very, very bad. But it ends with God also talking about men. And he says that, for I beheld and there was no man. That's how he's ending the previous chapter. He said, he looked and there was no man. There was no counselor. In other words, he says, their works are nothing. They are all vanity. He's talking about men, that we should not be placing our trust in men, that we should not be placing our trust in idols. And of course, God has always been very consistent throughout the Scriptures about not placing trust in men. And of course, right now we're in the times of elections. Many people want to place their trust in a man. But God tells us, don't trust in men. And he says, cursed is the man who trusts in men. And throughout the Scriptures, God doesn't change his mind. He tells you through the books of Solomon, when he wrote, he says that man at his best state is altogether vanity. All is vanity. And of course, Isaiah is saying the same thing. All is vanity. You go all the way to the New Testament, and God has the same testimony. He says, there is none good, no, not one. Men should understand that there's nothing good in him. But you know something else, that when God gives you something that's bad, he always balances out with the good. If he says that there is death here, he says there is life over there. If he says there is darkness over here, there's light over here. He says if there's a cursing here, then there's also a blessing. And he always tells you to, between death and life, he says, choose life. And over, he always gives you the options, not only leaves you in a depressed mood. He always tells you, if he tells you there's a wide road that leads to destruction, he also tells you there's a narrow road that leads to life. And when he talks about the first Adam being, you all know about him, he came and he failed and he died. But the second Adam, that's Jesus Christ, he came, he prevailed, and that's what he recommends. So what we have here is that God has just finished telling you from the last chapter not to put your faith and trust in men. And then with the same thought, he goes right around and comes to verse 42 or chapter 42, and he says, "Behold my servant." So in other words, he already put down, you can't trust in men. He's all vanity. All his works are nothing. And there is no counselor, there is no man. When I looked and beheld, there was none. But now he said, now behold my servant. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there shouldn't be any doubt about that, especially when you begin to read what he has to say. He said, behold my servant whom I uphold. That's on verse 1. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And you know, when you read that, it's very obvious that this is Jesus Christ. Not only is this Jesus, but it also tells you that there's three in one. This is God the Father that's speaking here. This is not Isaiah. He's not saying, my servant. He's not calling Jesus his servant. Many times when Isaiah speaks, he says, thus says the Lord. And then he'll say what God has to say. But here, immediately, behold my servant. This is God the Father speaking. And he's talking about the second person of the Trinity. He says, this is in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And of course, he will not fail, he goes on to tell you. But this is God the Father speaking. And we see also that it's not only the Father and the Son, but we also have the Spirit. This is something that you could use when you're talking to so many religions that teach that Jesus Christ is only the Son and He is not God. Because over and over He tells you in the Scriptures that God is the only one. He's only one God. But He manifests Himself in three. It is the triunity of God that I can't explain, but you know what? I believe. Amen. You don't have to understand a lot of things, and Paul tells you there's many things hard to be understood. Mm-hmm. But the thing is, God doesn't expect you to understand every single thing in the Scriptures, but He expects you to believe what He has said. Amen. And over He says, and these three are one, He tells you in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. So here he is at the triunity of God. It is the Father speaking, talks about the Son, and talks about the Spirit. But since we're on this topic, I want you to go now to chapter 48 to give you another verse to complement this one. Isaiah 48, look at verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me. Now is not God the Father speaking. Now is the Son speaking. This is Jesus Christ who is speaking. And on top of that, He's not only saying that, you can also prove by here that it is the Spirit, He says. It is the Father and the Spirit that sent me. Now, later on, you will also find in the Gospels of John where Jesus Christ says, I need to go to the Father that I might send you the Comforter. So Jesus also will send the Spirit, but here the Spirit is sending the Son. But the reason I'm saying this is because so many people will say that the Spirit of God, or the Spirit rather, is not really God. It's just a force. It's just a wind. But let me tell you, the Spirit of God speaks. The Spirit of God commands. The Spirit of God sends. The Spirit of God is God Almighty. And that's what the Bible teaches. So what I've got here is that the same thing that the Apostle John wrote in John 1:1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Isaiah 48. He says, I was with you from the beginning. The same thing that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here, the Spirit of God is saying very clearly, He says, and now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me. So we see here that that this is Jesus Christ speaking in Isaiah 48, the same way He is speaking in Isaiah 42. But this is just in case you come across somebody who will try to teach you that that Jesus is not in the Old Testament. Even Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus was in the Old Testament when He said that. The New Testament was not in existence, only the Old Testament. He was referring to the Old Testament. He said, they are they which testify of me. And then in Luke, most of you already know what He told the people on the road to Emmaus. He was telling them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And He expounded unto them the things concerning Himself from Moses and through all the prophets, and including the Psalms. So Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. And I'm just showing you one verse in chapter 48, verse 16, where it is Jesus the one that's speaking. And in Psalm 42, or rather in Isaiah 42, it is the Father speaking. But let me go back again to verse chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You know, the Bible is real clear about the judgment. It tells you, let me just take something else first. These verses here in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. The reason I said a while ago this is Jesus Christ, because when you get to the New Testament, you will find it also in the book of Matthew chapter 12, verse 17 through 20. You don't have to go there, but you can check it out later. It tells you the same verses that Isaiah is speaking here. Amen. The same verses, and then he says this was in fulfillment of what Isaiah had said, and that was Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled in Jesus. So that proves from the New Testament that what he's talking about here in Psalm, or rather in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 3, he was speaking about Jesus. And then it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12. But he says, my servant. You know, so many times people will use words and they will try to change things around. Just like many times when Jesus is praying to the Father, many times it has been brought to my attention, how come if He's really God, why would He be praying to the Father? And so many times they'll bring other things like that. And here, there's no doubt in my mind, it's never been brought to my attention. But somebody could very easily say, you see, he's calling him a servant. He's not really God. He's just calling him a servant. But I always go to Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And I'm just reading it to you. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, when Jesus came, he humbled himself And he came in through a woman just so that he would be born as a man, so that he would die for men. He humbled himself. But look at on verse 1 still, he says, Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. You know, this is only something that God delights. He delights in his son. He never says that he delights in men, because he tells you that not to put your trust in men, and men will fail you on top of that. But when he comes to Jesus, he says, I delight in him. And when Jesus came into this world, when he came out of the waters that he was being baptized, the voice that came from heaven, he said, This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Never said about anyone else. He also says that in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came out from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So right here, what he's saying, in whom my soul delighteth, he delights in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God Almighty. And in Hebrews 1, he calls him my God. But look at, again, he says on verse 1, chapter 42, Behold my servant. You know, there is nobody in this world that we should really behold. And the Bible makes it very clear. It shouldn't be any saint. It shouldn't be any image or any whoever we want to lift up. And religions will lift up somebody. I won't mention names, but you know, many times they will lift up a name or a person, or even make a statue or an idol, and that's what the Bible calls it. Calls them an idol. But God only wants you to behold my servant. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's just like when Jesus came into the scene. And you find John the Baptist preaching and at the river, and he's baptizing people. And when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In other words, he says, "Pay attention to him, look at him, meditate on him, listen to what I'm telling you. Behold, my servant." And that's who the Lord wants us to pay attention to. It's not to pay attention to anyone else. And you know, the thing is that one day, probably in the very near future, the Bible tells me in the book of Revelation that all the angels of God, the thousands of thousands, the elders, the beasts that are in heaven that are praising God day and night without stop, they will all eventually say, Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And then he goes on to say that all those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth will one day say, Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. That's why God says, Behold my servant. Behold the Lamb. Never anyone else. It's only him. Well, let me read to you the last part of this verse. Every single verse is loaded with so much. Chapter 42, verse 1, the last part, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You know, Brother Kincaid made the statement the other day that when you want to get a definition of a word, always go to the beginning in the Scriptures, how it was first used, and then you'll get a good understanding instead of looking at a dictionary. Or looking at men for that. So I took his advice. I always take his advice. He's a wise, wise man. And I looked up judgment. You know, I found that judgment was in the Scriptures over 300 times. But I went to the beginning of time, to when it was first came out. And the first one, I didn't really like that one. But I went to the second. And that's real close. And the second time, it deals with Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12. You don't like the first, go to the second one. On Exodus 12:12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And you know what I see here when God says, "I will execute judgment"? You know, we're used to seeing that judgment, and if you look it up in a dictionary, somebody will tell you, well, that's like when the judge is saying, okay, you're going to prison, or you're going to die, or you're going to pay this, or it's a judgment that's being made. But in this case, the judgment that God is speaking about, and that's why it's important to go to what God means by judgment, when he says that he will bring judgment to this world in Isaiah, when he said, "I will execute judgment," judgment here in Exodus means that the lamb would be sacrificed. That's the first thing that I notice. The judgment, when God said, "I will execute judgment on this night," that means a lamb was about to die. The second thing that I see on this judgment, that it was that the blood of the lamb was the only salvation. And you know that runs throughout the whole Bible. Many times people want to claim that they're saved because of their goodness, when the Bible plainly tells them that there is none good. There is none that understandeth. Jesus even said there is no one good. But for some reason they've been fooled by their own hearts. They've been fooled by other religions or other people. But throughout the scriptures, it tells you that the only way to be saved is going to be through the death of an innocent one. And from the beginning, it was a picture of what Jesus would do one day. That's why he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And from the beginning, from Exodus, we see that his execution of his judgment would require the death of a lamb, and it would require salvation only through the blood. In other words, they had to be inside the house, and the blood would be on the doorsteps, and the angel of death would come, and when he would see the blood, the Bible says, "I will pass over you." And that's exactly how it is for us today. If the blood of Christ is not in your heart, in other words, you have not accepted the sacrifice that he did, his sacrifice or his blood, you have stepped all over it. You don't regard it. In other words, you don't accept it as the atonement for your sins. Then you will die. That means you will wind up in hell. But that's what it meant in here. The blood of the Lamb was the only salvation. Only those that were in sight. It didn't say only those Jewish people that have been real good. Only those that have been very good slaves and have made a lot of brick and have worked very hard for their masters, only they would be saved. No. Anyone that would be inside, and I want you to know, as you read later on, you find out that these were wicked individuals. These were people that also were into idolatry. And yet, God would save them, not because of their goodness, but because of the blood that would be on the doorpost of the house. The third thing that I see about this judgment is that the judgment would set the captives free. In other words, the judgment that God was going to do in Egypt, the same judgment that he would also do later on at Calvary, would mean the same thing. The blood is the only thing that can save you. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The captives will be set free. And if you're not saved, you're not free. You're not of God the Father. The Bible tells you very well. He says you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That's what he says in John chapter 8, verse 44. God made it very plain, and that's why people who say, "Well, I'm safe, but yet they're in fornication, They're in adultery, they're in drinking, they're taking pot and doing everything that's wrong, but they say, I'm safe. The Bible says the lust of the Father you will do. That's exactly what the devil would want you to do. Don't be deceived. Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. Somebody has deceived you. But what we see here is that when God meant or said judgment would be executed, this is what it meant. Of course, it also meant the death of many others. And that's exactly what will take place. But go back to the text, back to Isaiah chapter 42. Let me go to verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And you know, this is something that you also find in the New Testament. But a bruised reed shall he not break. There's a lot of things that are implied simply by that. And you can fill in the blank. We all could write volumes of it. What does it really mean? Yet God just gives you a little verse. He gives you a few words. And yet it tells you so much. So much is implied. When he said a bruised reed shall he not break, that means he's going to be very patient with you. He knows who you are. He knows that you're just made out of dust. He knows that you're very prone to wander. He knows that your flesh is weak. He knows that that you'll be discouraged. You'll be hurt. You'll be broken. There'll be so many things, and God is not going to come down, and that's exactly what happened when he came to this world. He didn't come down slapping people. He didn't come down and get after somebody because they said, well, she was caught in the act of adultery. And he didn't just pounce on her and say, well, stone her. That's what the Bible says. He didn't say those things. Instead, he just wrote on the ground and he says, okay, if anybody doesn't have any sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Nobody could. But you see, the thing is that a bruised reed shall he not break. We've all been bruised. We've all been bruised by our spouses, by our co-workers, by co-laborers, and all through life by your parents, by your children. We all are told different things that it hurts you, it bothers you. And people are going to be in sorrow. They're going to be brokenhearted. But God is very tender. The Bible says that His mercy endures forever. You can always look up to Him. You know that He's not going to come down hard on you. He does want you to repent. He does want you to come to Him. But on the other hand, He's not going to come down and go by the letter of the law. And that's always been a good thing for us to also do. Not to execute everything, well, this is the way it's supposed to be done, so that's how I'm going to do it. Can you imagine if policemen would follow the law by the letter? Every time you get a dirty license plate, you know that's against the law. We'd all get tickets on the way out of here. But the thing is, that's not how it's executed. It ought not to be by the letter. It ought to be by the Spirit. And so the Bible tells you, that's why when the Lord came, He was very gentle. Even when that rich young ruler, when he came and he asked, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus answered him. And then when he says, okay, do this. Now sell everything you've got and follow me. The man left. And the Bible says that God just loved him. Is that how we act? When somebody rejects your opinion or rejects your ideas or doesn't want to accept what you're telling them, we ought not to leave them upset or mad. Many times I've gone to doors, knocked on doors to tell people about Jesus, and they ask me, from what church you belong to? And I give them the name of this church. Well, there was another church that had a very similar name. And I know their character. I know how they teach and how they preach and how ugly they can be, because they've been very ugly with me and also with some of you. And many times I have been told, especially when I was in that area of town, many people would say, well, those people are very ugly. And you know, they don't want to listen to me. And that's why it's so important that we don't leave with a bad attitude or with a smart aleck remark or trying to put somebody down. Well, then just go to hell or anything of that sort. Because maybe the next person might come in and be able to win him to the Lord. Just consider it that if you don't win somebody to the Lord, at least you're planting a seed. Maybe you're just watering the seed. It is God that will give the increase. And that's what we need to just concentrate on. The Lord will give the increase. We ought not to worry about it. But you know, he says that Bruce Reed shall he not break. That means he will be patient with the weak. He will be merciful. He will be long-suffering. He knows that we are just so prone to wander. He knows that we fail. How would you like for God every time that you fail, every time that an evil thought comes to your mind, every time that a word comes out of your mouth that should not have been uttered, if God would just spank you right then and there? We wouldn't like it. Man, we'd all be spanked all the day long. But I'm so thankful that our Lord is a long-suffering God. He gives you time to repent. He gives you time to confess your sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On top of that, He will not break. Bruce Reed shall he not break. But you know what he will do? He will strengthen it. And that's what God will do. If you're weak in anything in this life, we all have weaknesses, it don't matter what it is, ask the Lord to strengthen you. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask the Lord to hold your hand, because that's exactly what he'll do. Just here he says that he will hold the hand of Jesus. Throughout the scriptures, if you look, that's what he does to all of us. He upholds us with his mighty hand, and he will also hold yours up. But he says also, Bruce Reed on verse 3, shall he not break, and the smoking flag shall he not quench. And you know, the smoking flag, God really doesn't want you to be smoking. He wants you to be on fire. He doesn't want you to be lukewarm. He tells you in the scriptures, I wish that you were either cold or hot. Don't be just smoking. Just don't be, there might be a fire here, or it's just about to go out. Just ask the Lord to put a little air on it, just to fan it a little bit, and let it just catch on fire. And that's exactly what he'll do. He doesn't want you lukewarm. But look at verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the owl shall wait for his law. He shall not be discouraged till he have set judgment. You know, God already foreknew. He had already foreseen. He had already prophesied. He had already predicted exactly what was going to happen. He knew that it was going to be a very ungrateful world. He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that even his own followers would run and be scattered. That was already written. When the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will flee. It was already understood that he was going to be die for the sins of the whole world. He already knew all this. He knew that the religious people would oppose him, that they would be against him. But he said that he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And that's what I see. That's what I saw the Lord. He never flinched. His face was like a flint. He knew exactly where he had to go, and he didn't stop. He instead, when people were crying and lamenting, and as he was on his way to Calvary, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, cry not for me. Cry for your sons and your daughters." He knew what he had to do. He was on his way to pay for our sins. It was something that he needed to do. He would not be discouraged. And all the way, even as he was being beaten, even as he was being nailed, even as he stood on that rugged cross during that time, and as they mocked him and told him all kinds of things, and tell him, "If you're God, get off from the cross," he would just say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He never got discouraged. And after all the beating, and the Bible tells you that he was beaten more than anybody had ever been beaten, yet when it was time to say it is finished, he didn't just whisper it like they want to do on TV or they want to do on the movies. "It is finished." He yelled it out. That's what the Bible says. He yelled it out for the whole world to see. "It is finished." And that's exactly what he said when he finished it. He never got discouraged. He knew exactly what he had to do. But look at verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." You know, "I will hold and keep thee. I will hold thy hand and keep thee." You know, I was looking through the scriptures. I looked up the word hand, and it's so many times, about way over 1,000 times. And so many, I didn't write, too many verses. I just wrote one. But over and over, God is telling you that he will hold you by his hand. He will take you by his hand. Nobody can pluck you out of his hand. Amen. And just over and over, once you're in the hands of God, you're his. Nobody can take you away. No principalities, no powers, no darkness, no nothing can take you away from the love of God. So when he says, "I will hold him by my right hand," that's exactly what he does to every child of God. Everyone that comes to him, he will not lose any. And one verse on Psalm 63:8, he says, "Thy right hand upholdeth me." That's what the psalmist is saying. But there's way over 1,000. But it also says in the same verse, in Isaiah 42:6, he says that he will give thee for a covenant of the people. And of course, if you read the whole Bible, you already know that Jesus would be given as a covenant. It would be the covenant of grace. Jesus would be given to die for our sins. In Romans 11:27, let me just read it to you. He says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." In other words, Jesus would come and he would die on the cross at Calvary. He would take away all our sins. And also in Isaiah 53:10, let me read that to you. "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." So throughout the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, we see that new covenant was done at Calvary. That was the everlasting covenant that he would take away all our sins. He would pay for all of it. And of course, if you would just come to the cross, if you would just come to Calvary and put your faith and trust in Jesus, he would save you like he has saved everyone else. Salvation's by grace through faith. And this is not of yourself. We ought not to boast about it, because there's nothing to boast. You are a sinful person. And Jesus is the only one that was perfect. So he's the one that his soul was made an offering for sin. But let me read to you the last part of chapter 42, verse 6. "For a light of the Gentiles." You know, if you would read Isaiah, you would also find that Isaiah said it three times about someone that was going to be a light to the Gentiles. Of course, the Jewish people, for some reason, they missed all these things. They thought they were the only ones and no one else. But over and over, all the way from Genesis to Abraham, he had told them that he would be a father to many nations. That means Gentiles. That means us. But it's hard to see it, especially when you don't read the Bible that much. When I first got saved and began to read the Bible, I had nobody to tell me where to start. Like I usually tell people, start in John, go to Romans, and then start Matthew and take it all the way in and do it several times before you even get to the Old Testament. But I started with the Old Testament. But you know, as I began to read, one of the things that I remember thinking about it, and I've mentioned it here before, is when I read it, I said, man, I wish I was a Jew. Everything was about the Jewish. Everything is Jewish. All the authors of this book are Jewish. Jesus Christ came as a Jew. They're His chosen people. And when I saw it, I said, man, I don't see no Mexicans here. And I said, I wish I was a Jew. Because that's all I saw. Until now that you read word by word and then you see, oh, He was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. But nobody had told me. I skipped it. You're not going to grab everything when you first read it the first time. But then you find that He would be a light to the Gentiles. And I'll just give you the verses. You can look them up later. You'll find it in Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 51:4, and Isaiah 60, verse 3. But then you get to the New Testament. And seven times in the book of John is telling you that Jesus would be the light. John the Baptist, he's saying, I am not the light, but I am testifying for the light. And over, after seven times, then Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, He says, I am the light of the world. And you know that's exactly what Isaiah is telling us here. That He would send somebody, that He would be a light to the Gentiles. And all of that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all through Isaiah chapter 42, He just speaks about Jesus over and over. Now look at Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You know, when I began to read this, some time ago, I said, you know, I tell people many times that He says it over and over and over, but I had never counted it. And I would always say from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 48, God tells you over and over, I'm the only one. There is no one with me. I know no other God. I'm alone. Especially because other religions will tell you, well, Mary is the apex. Mary's up on the top, and then you got the Father and the Son right under. But God says, nope, there's nobody with me. Amen. And of course, so many people also use the same verses to say, well, you see, there was no one else. It's only Him alone. Nevertheless, the Bible does tell you that He speaks in as a plural. When He says, who will go for us? Let's create men in our image. And then as I showed you two other verses in Isaiah 42:1 and Isaiah 48:16, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, it shows you very clearly that it's three in one. But as I began to look through this, I noticed that it's 12 times. 12 times God says, I am God. There is no one with me. I am the only one. I know no one else. So when you read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And then you continue to look through it. You find that 12 times he says that. And I said, well, 12, you know, it's amazing, but God is into numbers. And I know a lot of you are not. And I don't look too much into numbers, but I just thought, well, what is 12? And of course, as I begin to look through the scriptures, I see that it is the perfect number, which signifies perfection of government, having to do with rule. In other words, when you go to court, they don't have five jurors. They have 12. When the Lord called or had the patriarchs, the sons of Abraham, there were 12. When you go through the judges, there were also 12 judges. There were also 12 spies. You get to the New Testament, there were also 12 apostles. You get into the book of Revelation, and you find that the New Jerusalem also has 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12 pearls. So what I see is that God also uses that number here to signify perfection of government and to tell us he's the only one that rules. There is none else. He's the only one. So that's exactly what he's telling us. But look at verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. You that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. You know, he says, sing unto the Lord a new song. And you know, I like the old songs. But I don't like all of them. There's some that I'd rather that we just scratch them off and throw them away. It don't do nothing for me. And then, of course, I also like some new songs, but most of them I don't, but there's some that I like a lot. I'll order them. I have them in my car. I put them on. I listen to them at least 80 times in 1 week, over and over and over, because they're songs that touch me. They're songs that really minister to me. And when God says, sing a new song, you know that all the songs were at one time new? Some people think that it has to be only the old ones, but they've all been new at one time or another. And just like last Sunday, Billy was called out some songs in Spanish that I had never heard before. I had never sang them in Mexico. I had never sang them here. And he was singing them, and I was trying to. I couldn't sing them. All I did was cry. That's how much they touched me. And he'd go to the next song, and I'd try, and then I'm just blubbering all over the place. I'm trying to get handkerchief. And then he'd go to the next one, and here I go again. All I did was cry. Because it's songs that touched me. They were new songs to me. I had never heard them. But you know, the Bible tells you over and over, sing a new song to the Lord. Amen. And what I see also in the Psalm 149, he says, sing unto the Lord a new song. And you know also what I see here is that one day when we're in heaven, we're going to be singing a new song. Right. But it also tells me that there's going to be one song, a new song, that only the 144,000 are going to know. That means that the rest of us, we're just going to sit there and listen and holler and whoop and everything, because nobody can learn it. Only the 144,000. But they're going to sing a new song. And I can just imagine the whole universe will hear it. And I don't know if they're going to do some kind of fancy stuff with their lips. But the thing is, nobody can learn it. And I'm just anxious and glad to be there to sing it or to listen to it. But it says the last thing I just want to show you is on verse 11. He says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voices, the villages that Kedaroth inhabit. Let the inhabitants sing rock. No, it says, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. I'm a little dyslexic. They're not singing rock.
Is it the rock sing?
Let the inhabitants sing. You know, I'm just so thankful that the Lord is also into new things. And of course, when He brought a new thing, and He tells you there, I'll go into that later on, that He would take them through a new place that they have not known, that they have not seen. And of course, they had no idea that salvation would be through the blood of Christ, that it would please God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And all of this is new to this world. Even right now, a lot of them cannot understand that. But I thank the Lord for all the new things. Praise the Lord Jesus.